And if you would turn with me, our sermon this morning, for our sermon text, we'll take Matthew chapter 19, verses 13, all the way through 30. And the reading we had of the parable of the vineyard really is the illustration. We won't dig into the parable today. It's just too much for one sermon. But it's this fascinating little unit here in the Gospel of Matthew that fits together around this theme, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So we'll dig in a little bit to the first couple of verses about the children, and really the heart of our sermon will be about the rich young man with a few comments on that third little section there. But then chapter 20, maybe go home and read it again in your families. That parable of the vineyard really illustrates what Jesus is getting at, that salvation is all of the grace of God. But before I start preaching, let me read for us. Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 30. This is God's word. Then children were brought to him, that he may lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let us ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Would you pray with me? Father, we do ask now that you would speak through your word and as your spirit works, as you promised to do. Father, we pray that you would get me out of the way in my own words, but Father, we pray that what I speak might be what you would have for your people this morning. Give us ears to hear, hearts to believe. Help us to see that though it's not the way of the world, but then your kingdom, the first will be last and the last will be first, because salvation is all of grace, all about what Christ has done and not about anything in ourselves. Help us to see that this morning, we pray, in and through your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, that wonderful theme, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. And think with me this morning for a minute as we start. If you were to go to a race and the goal was to lose, or if you heard a cross-country coach giving advice to the runners before the race to try to be last, it would be quite silly, wouldn't it? It just doesn't work that way. And we live in a world that, by and large, still, I think, is a culture of winners and losers. Those who are successful and have money are often seen as those who have won at life. Maybe that has slightly changed in the new generation. Maybe it's not about what job you have and how much money you have as much as it used to be, but now it's, do you align yourself with the right causes and the right ideologies? Did you get your recycle bin out on time? I'm not against recycling, but I think you know what I mean. See, we live in a world of achievement, whatever the grid, whatever the law that we impose upon ourselves is. And we do that because as God's creatures, created in the image of God, the law of God is written on our hearts, and we can't get away from it. And so we are desperately trying to convince ourselves that we're doing all right. But the scriptures come and they remind us that the problem of sin runs so deep that there is nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. But in his love and his grace, he is so kind and generous. He sends his son. And we're okay with God simply as we receive, simply as we trust and believe by faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's really what this theme, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, is all about. And it unfolds in those three little sections of Matthew 19 that I outlined for us as before I read the text. The children, then that parable that you've probably heard before of the rich young man, and then Jesus turning to his disciples and the interaction that they have. And we'll dig into those first two, like I said, but we'll wrap up by looking at the disciples and their reaction just for a moment. But first, let's think about Jesus and his interaction with the children, or really with his disciples even here, isn't it? And what happens? Jesus is out one day, and presumably the parents of some children see Jesus. His reputation by now is known. So when they see Jesus, and they know that he is a good teacher, perhaps, they know something of his reputation, even if they don't know exactly who he is yet, so they want their children to be prayed for. They want their children to be blessed, and that Jesus, when he lays his hands on them and prays for them, in Luke's gospel, it says they wanted their children blessed, and that is a sign of blessing in the Old Testament. But notice how the disciples respond. They see all these children coming. They rebuke the parents. Don't you know that Jesus is way too busy to stop and pray for these children? Don't you know that he has to kick out the Romans and restore the kingdom? They don't quite get Jesus yet either, do they? He's much too busy. He's much too important to spend his time blessing your kids. But Jesus says, no. You got it wrong. In the kingdom of God, the ways of the world are turned upside down. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Bring the children to me. I must pray for them. It's teaching us that kids are not outside of the kingdom of God, isn't it? It's teaching us of Jesus' love and concern. But notice at the end of verse 14, there's an important little word that Jesus uses that tells us what he's really getting at. This really is about the kids, but there's a much deeper lesson going on too, where it says, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." See, Jesus here is setting up the story with the rich young man. He's giving us an illustration in advance, so to speak. And when he says that word such, it's really important. Because what he's really saying is to the disciples, he's really saying, if you don't understand that the children who come to me, they don't even come to me, their parents bring them and I bless them. If you don't understand that that's what faith is like, then you don't yet understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. So Jesus is using the children to teach us, to teach his disciples, that faith is childlike. It's childlike in that it trusts and it depends. It trusts that God will take care of us. And that's why we call him Father. And we are his children. So he's setting up the rest of the story. And what does it mean to, just to be clear, a childlike faith? Whatever age we are, it means that we humble ourselves, that we get rid of our pride, that we don't think that we're good enough to handle life on our own, that we look to our gracious Heavenly Father, trust and receive his grace. So Jesus really wants us to see that, the nature of a childlike faith, And this text is not specifically or directly about children within the covenant or baptizing children, but I think indirectly we can say it really fits in. You know, understanding the sacraments, understanding why in the Reformed tradition we would baptize our children. That really informs how we read all of the Bible. And so when we see Jesus blessing the children, he's saying children are not beyond the grace of God. Now, kids, if you're here this morning, I see some of you. If you've been baptized and mom and dad are teaching you the scriptures, that's a great privilege. But we're not automatically Christians because of the house we're born into, are we? We have to trust and to believe ourselves. And so there's one African pastor who likes to say, God has no grandchildren. We don't get in on mom and dad's faith. We have to own it for ourselves. But it's a great blessing to be baptized and brought up in the Christian faith. And baptism really is a great illustration of what Jesus is getting at. All baptism, when we understand what it means, but especially infant baptism. Because what do? The infant doesn't wake up and say, Mom and Dad, I've believed, it's time to get baptized. Much like our passage, they are brought, saying, I desire for my kids to know the truth of the gospel, who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so they're baptized, brought into the covenant, not savingly, but as members. And that all they can do is lay in the arms of mom and dad or arms of the pastor and receive the water, receive the sign of God's grace. And now we know that the sacrament of baptism becomes effective when we believe, not when we receive the water. So if in due time, maybe when they're very young, maybe years later when children come to faith, when we come to faith, that baptism is effective. They are sealed. But you see the image that Jesus is getting. You see what I'm trying to say? It's just this perfect picture of not doing a thing, but is simply receiving the grace of God. That's what he's getting at in these opening couple of verses with the children and the blessing, teaching us that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And we do have a tradition in the Reformed tradition. That sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? But if you go and read some of the catechisms and the creeds and confessions, we're actually called to remember our baptism. I think this text is a perfect chance to say, remember your baptism. And as you do, remember that we are Christians. Remember that anyone here today who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not because of anything in us, but it's simply because God has given us that gift of faith and we have received his grace and his salvation. So these verses about the kids teach us about kids, but they also remind all of us that faith is childlike from the first moment to the last. And sometimes we forget that. So this text calls us to remember that this morning. All right. So that's the kids. And now I said Jesus uses the kids to set up the rich young man. So let's transition and think about him together for a minute. This parable is also in Luke's gospel, where he's called the rich young ruler. And though he is young, a man this wealthy in the ancient Israelite world probably was a ruler. He probably was one of the elders in society. So he's important. He's at the top, at least so he thinks. And notice his question. Don't skip over that. It's so important. This wealthy man, who probably is a morally good man, probably would make a great neighbor in an earthly sense, verse 16, comes to Jesus and he has this question. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now think about what Jesus has just done with the children. This man's question is quite revealing, isn't it? He doesn't have a childlike, trusting faith. He's trying to make himself okay, and his question reveals that to us. He's trusting in his own good record. But trusting in his own goodness, he's blind to his sin, and he's blind to who Jesus really is. And don't you just love the way Jesus interacts with people? What does Jesus do? Before he answers his question, he says, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good. You can see the play in this guy who thinks he is good. He thinks he's found the good teacher. He's going to keep being good. And Jesus says, wait a second, let's peel away at this. Let's see what's really going on. And see, what Jesus is doing, he's saying to this man who calls him a good teacher, doesn't recognize him as the Savior, wait a second, if you really have read your Old Testament, if you really know the law of God, you wouldn't call me good. You would know that God alone is good. And see, in the scriptures, goodness is God's chief virtue. It tells us about who God is, that he's morally perfect, that he's upright in his being and in all that he does. And one of the ways we can understand, you know, one of the questions that we like to ask and think about, and kids are so good at these questions, why did God create the world? God was perfect in and of himself. He didn't lack anything. Why would he ever create the world? We don't know. God is mysterious and beyond our human capacities of understanding. But one thing we do know is God is good. And that goodness overflows out into the world. And God makes the world. And then even when sin enters the world, God's goodness remains. And now God redeems in Christ. So Jesus really has a lot packed into this statement that God alone is good. And so he's saying to truly call me, to truly say that Jesus is a good teacher, you would actually really need to confess that I really am the Son of God, that I really am the Savior, if you're going to call me that. So he's making this kind of indirect claim to his divinity, setting up what true goodness really is. And then where does he take this man? How does he answer his question? Well, he goes to the Ten Commandments, doesn't he? He goes to the law of God. Did you notice where he starts in the Ten Commandments? We read them this morning. I love that we read the law of God together week by week in worship. We'll come back to that in a minute. But notice what Jesus does. What good deed must I do to have eternal life, good teacher? You want to talk about goodness? All right, let's have some Bible study here. Let's go back to the Ten Commandments and talk about what it means to really be good. But Jesus starts with the second half, the second table of the commandments, doesn't he? Remember the first table of the commandments? 1 through 4 is about how we love God, how we relate rightly to God. And then 5 through 10 is about how we love our neighbor, summarized in Matthew 22, as I know you know in this congregation. And why do you think Jesus does that, though? Why not start with the first commandment? Because in some ways it's true to break any of the commandments is to break the first commandment. So why start with the second table of the law, do you think? There's a lot here to learn about how we interact with people. Jesus is talking to a good man. It's so easy to have right doctrine, the first table of the law, to know all about who God is, but then our life is just hypocritical. And yes, we all struggle with sin. I'm talking about even more than that. And so what Jesus is doing with this guy who thinks he's good is he's saying is your own self-perceived piety is not going to get you off the hook. So if you want to talk about good, let's look at your life. Because I know that you'll say yes to commandments 1 through 4. I know you'll agree with those. But let's take a look at what's really going on. And see, by doing that, Jesus is really taking this man, he's taking us to the heart. Because I know that you know this here this morning, but if you're breaking the second table of the law, you're already breaking the first table of the law, aren't you? If you're not loving your neighbor, you're not loving God. And if you're not loving God, you're not loving your neighbor. Those things work together, don't they? Did you notice that in the verse 19, Jesus switches to the summary of the law? And even there, he only focuses on the second table. So quite fascinating what he is doing. And really, if we stop and think a minute, why we did, like I said, you were here, you heard it, and you do it every week. You read the Ten Commandments. We read the law together this morning. We'll get back to this rich young man in just a minute, but think about why do we do that? We do that because the law of God confronts us. And whether we know Christ or not, it reveals our lack of goodness. And now as Christians, we come and it's not to lay a guilt trip upon ourselves, or it's not to doubt salvation, but it is to come and to say that I am still lacking goodness, and God alone, you are good. We deceive ourselves if we say we have no sin, but God changes us as we confess And so week by week, we learn more and more about God's goodness and more about our hearts. And God works as we do that. And one reason that the law is so important in the Christian life, you know, in throughout the Christian tradition, at least in the Western Christian tradition, the foundation of Christian discipleship, and you see this in the Heidelberg Catechism, are the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed. So foundational that we never get away from understanding the law. But Paul tells us in Romans 7 why this is so important. A man who grew up knowing the Old Testament scriptures, he writes this, Romans 7, 7 through 10. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. See what Paul is saying? He said, I thought I was doing okay. I thought life was going fairly well. I thought I was this good man, much like the rich young man in our passage today. But then one day, I heard the law. And knowing Paul's background, I don't think it was the first time he had heard the law. But one day the Spirit was at work, and he was confronted of the reality and the depth of his sin, and the law came alive, leading him to death to self, but also to Christ. And that's really what the law is meant to do, isn't it? Now, I know talking about these things is outdated in our world today. The Ten Commandments, you read that yesterday, really? That outdated book that's just meant to spoil our fun? That's what you hear if you go and talk about these things tomorrow. But you know what? Push back on that. Because created in God's image, we don't get away from the law. And I said this as we were getting started this morning, but our world doesn't actually get away from God's law. It just twists God's law and changes it into something that's much more manageable, something that they like. So now the law is not the Ten Commandments, but it is... Are you affiliated with the right political party? Did you get that recycling bin out on time? Are you aligned with the right ideologies? Are you activistic, especially for our younger people? Are you joining the right causes and doing something about the problems you see in the world? And activism isn't all wrong, but see, it'll never give us what we think it will. All these other things, all these twisted versions of the law, see, they still leave us in our sin. They lead to death, not to life, because it's only God's law that leads us to life. And see, the law is so important as it exposes our heart and our sin. It's so important because it leads us to Christ, leads us to life, because it leads us to Christ. We think we are doing okay, but then the law comes and says, oh, no, you're not okay. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ has obeyed for us. And so maybe, if you'll let me say this, as a church that has this great liturgy, you read the law every week. Don't take it for granted. Don't let it become normal and usual and just the ritual thing that you do. Because when you come into worship every week and you hear the law and you confess your sins together, and you remember that, yes, I am a sinner, but that Christ has died for me and I am forgiven fully and completely. See, that's not casual or usual or ritual. That's one of the most dramatic, one of the most beautiful moments of worship week by week. So if you checked out this morning there in Exodus chapter 20, just repent. And next week, remember that that's God's gracious confrontation because it leads us back to Christ and his grace. And you know, the law really... What Jesus is really doing with the law, and I met up with Eric. I do that every once in a while. I really like your pastor, by the way. And he's become a friend, and I really enjoy meeting up with him. And so I always ask what's going on, and he told me he's been talking a lot about evangelism. And so as I was putting together this sermon, I just was struck by this. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is using the Ten Commandments to preach the gospel to this rich young man who thinks he's doing okay with God, but is really as lost as he can be in his own goodness. And that connects with me, because I grew up in kind of a culturally Christian home. I knew the gospel. I don't really know when I became a Christian, but what I do know is when I was a university student, I heard a guy who travels around the United States, and his big thing is he uses the Ten Commandments to do evangelism. And I don't know what it was. I'd heard that, just like Paul, I'd heard the Ten Commandments before in my life. I probably could have gotten them right. Maybe not all of them at that point in my life. But I knew them. But yet, for some reason, when I heard them this particular evening, I was struck with the depth of my sin in a way that I never had been before. And so if you think about, and God really used that in life, and pretty soon after I started thinking about ministry and things like that. But if you think about interacting with our world, you know, trust God's word. God promises to work through his word. And so it might seem outdated, but you know, people still tell lies. People still lack goodness. And yes, we need to be sensitive and wise, and we need to be relational, but as we're thinking about evangelism, one of the best things that we can use are these Ten Commandments. You can even talk with people who have aligned with these causes and these ideologies and talk about how, well, you know, that's kind of a law. That's kind of the cultural version of holiness. And then they probably don't even live up to their own self-made law. And then you can use that as a bridge to talk about, but you know, God's law, it might seem outdated. Maybe you've never heard it before. But you know, if you just think about it, and just, it's really honest, especially that second table, that we all fall short in big ways and small ways. But then see what the law does. We don't leave them with the law. We always take them to the law, and it's that second use, the mirror of the law, and it takes us back to Christ. And so there's so much more hope in God's law than the laws of the world. And I think if we know people enough to know their own issues and what's going on, we can use that in a way that'll be attractive. And whether it's attractive or not, we trust that God uses his word. And that hope that comes, it might seem a little vague, it might not seem obvious in our text, but look with me at verse 21. And this is important as we talk about the law, because what Jesus does is he uses the law to expose this man's heart, but he doesn't leave him with the law, does he? See, he's not telling this man one last thing to go and do. It's an intriguing dialogue, and Jesus' questions, you can read it, and perhaps you think that Jesus actually falls into this man's trap. He gives him one last thing to do. Go and sell all of your possessions, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Remember, Jesus is exposing this man's heart. He's actually not giving him the one last good deed he needs to do to get eternal life. And the end of verse 21, we know that's the case, because what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, sell all that you have and then you'll be okay. He says, no, go sell all that you have, because that has become your functional God. Your money is in the way of me. So get rid of that false God and come follow me. See, that phrase in this story is so key, because Jesus doesn't leave us with just the law. He turns us to his grace. He gives us this call of repentance. Come, follow me. Turn away from that false God, that false law that's only going to lead to life in misery. And turn back to me, the only place where you can find true and lasting life. And see, I think Jesus says that because he wants this man to see grace, but he also knows what he has been doing in his life, knows what he's about to do on the cross, and he knows that life does come through law keeping. The problem, the scriptures tell us, is not the law. The problem is our hearts. The problem is our sin. And see, life does come through keeping the law. It's just that you and I can't keep the law. See, Jesus is beginning to point this man to himself, saying, the goodness that you lack, I have. From the moment he was born till the moment he died, he lived the perfect life of righteousness in our place. This is what theologians will sometimes call Christ's active obedience. And really, that's just the way to say on the cross, it's passive because it's done to him. But the forgiveness we have in Christ isn't just that he takes the penalty of sin on the cross, though that's so important. It's that at every moment of his life, every step of every day, he was obeying the law in our place. And his righteousness counts for us. And his perfect life is the foundation of the Christian life. And so he's pointing this man, he's pointing us to that wonderful reality this morning. If I've already told this story, forgive me, but it's just one of my favorites, so I have to tell it again. There was a guy who started the seminary I went to, Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, was a guy named Gresham Machen. And this was a man who was used by God to start the new seminary as liberal theology was on the rise and whatnot. He was a New Testament scholar, had written many books, preached almost every Sunday, had done a lot of good things. And it was in 1937, I believe, maybe in December 1936, as the American school year is a little different, as the semester wrapped up, he headed out on the train from Philadelphia to North Dakota. North Dakota is like Canada, really cold, much colder than Dunedin, really, really cold. Well, while he was there speaking and doing some preaching, he'd gone out there in the name of the seminary, but to preach and to teach, he comes down with pneumonia. And he knows he's about to die, and he's on his deathbed. And remember, this was a man God used in great ways. He'd done many good deeds, so to speak. And he sent a telegram back to his colleague named John Murray, a systematic theologian at Westminster, knowing he was about to meet the Lord. And what do you think he would say? The telegram simply said, "So thankful for the active obedience of Jesus Christ. No help, no hope without it." So here's a man who'd seen many things, been to many places, preached many sermons, influential in many people's lives. But he had learned what it means to have a childlike faith. He had learned what it means that though in the world, in a sense, he could have claimed to be first, that no, the way to be first is to be last. To admit the problem of sin and simply to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. No hope, not pointing to himself for one second, but only to the Savior. No hope without Christ. And so this morning I have to ask, who do you trust? When the law exposes your heart, do you resolve to try harder? Or do you look again to the life and cross of our Savior? Like a small child, do you have that childlike faith? Do you turn back and simply receive and trust God, asking him for the grace of repentance, to turn away from our idols and back to him, knowing that we are too weak to even do that in our own strength? And the sad reality of our story is this man goes away sorrowful. He loves his money too much to turn to Christ. And though as Christians, we don't turn away to false gods in an unbelieving kind of way, we still have these false gods that are rivals with God for the allegiance in our lives. And so even for those of us who believe, the story really does say, what will we do? Will we look to ourselves? Will we keep our false gods and our false law that we think we are doing okay? Or will we look back to Christ and receive his grace alone? Because the good news of the gospel is that by grace the first shall be last and the last shall be first. All right. Well, just briefly, notice the disciples' response because it helps fill in this whole picture. It helps fill in the theme here. The disciples are kind of astonished. Jesus gives them this warning that it's difficult for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. This man obviously is greedy, though I think if we just focus on greed, we miss the bigger picture of what's going on with God's law here. But it is true that maybe money, more than other things, helps us to think we're doing okay. It's easy to miss our need when we can take care of everything. And so Jesus gives his disciples this warning that only with great difficulty will rich men enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So the disciples are astonished and they say, who then can be saved? And do you notice how Jesus says, this is impossible with man, but with God all things are possible. So it is true that we might miss our need when life is going well, and especially if we are wealthy. But wealth isn't really the problem. We know in Scripture that having money is not the problem, but when we make money our new God, we can't serve two masters, the Bible says. So that's really what Jesus is doing. But notice the disciples go one step further, and they don't just say, how can a rich person be saved? They say, how can anyone be saved? And maybe now they're beginning to get the point. It's because Jesus is saying, you can't. Left to your own human devices and your own human resources, it's impossible. But there's great hope, because with God, all things are possible. And as I was thinking about this week, just a quick point of application. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is only of God's grace. And so when we read this verse, that with God, all things are possible, I can't help but think it means don't give up on people. See, because I know sitting in this room this morning, we have friends and family. We have children, maybe parents, who have walked away from the Lord. And that grieves us. And we don't know what God is going to do, but we know that he's good. And we know that he has a plan. And we know that as parents, we're, especially me as parents, you know, we're a mix of good and bad. It'd be so easy to look back and say, what did I do wrong? And the scripture saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Even if you did do something wrong, you're forgiven. And by the way, salvation was never because you did it right with your kids. Or it was never because you did it right when you shared the gospel with your coworker. Salvation is only of the Lord. So I think there's a call here. Don't give up on people. We don't know what God is up to, and he's not done yet. Another president many years later of the seminary I went to named Ed Clowney lived into his 90s. He had 6 kids. 5 were Christians. 1 daughter into her 60s had never become a Christian. Ed Clowney in his 90s passes away, and not till after his death does that last daughter become a Christian. He never got to see it, but God knew what he was doing. So if salvation is of the Lord, don't give up on people. Keep praying, keep hoping. All right. I just think that's an important point to make. I know it's a little bit outside of what we're really trying to see this morning, but it's so important that salvation is of the Lord. But it actually does fit, doesn't it? Because he goes on, and Peter wants to know, we have given up. Maybe, you know, Peter knew friends and family who didn't know the Lord, and yet he still followed after Christ. The disciples went, and they say, what do we get? Now, maybe they're beginning to see that the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. But this is before the resurrection, so we have to be kind of kind. They don't quite get it yet. Because, you know, we have left everything, Jesus. We have followed you. So is there anything left for us? And what does Jesus say? He points them to that glorious inheritance. Say that though you might have given up earthly goods, maybe the grief of those relationships are so real. Maybe you live far away from family and this text connects with you because you know what it is to give up seeing your children or seeing your parents. And Jesus comes and he says, I don't think he's being cavalier, he's dismissing those concerns. I think he's saying, yes, those things are hard. Yes, those things are real, but they pale in comparison to the eternal kingdom, the eternal inheritance that waits, the apostles sitting on the 12 thrones judging the nations, the glorious inheritance. But that glorious inheritance doesn't come, Peter, because you've given up so much. It doesn't become, dear Christian, because you've given up so much. That glorious inheritance comes once again because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done. Last quick story. There's a missionary named Jim Elliott that many of you have probably heard of. Went to work with the native peoples in Ecuador, learned the language, spent years getting ready, and he finally went. He had a wife and young daughter by this point. He was killed. Martyred on his first attempt to make contact with these people that he longed to see come to Christ. Well, fast forward years later, that whole tribe became Christians. He never saw it. He lost his life. But he has a quote that maybe you've heard. If you haven't, it's worth knowing. See, because the world will say that if you want to be first, you got to be about yourself. And if you want to be first and you want to do well in life, then you need to do all the things we've talked about. Make money, align with the right causes, take care of yourself. But see, Jim Elliott knew that the last shall be first in Christ. And I know it had to be hard. He knew the risk. He knew very well, likely what would happen if he tried to reach these native people with the gospel. But yet, what motivated him, I think, was this theme, because he has this famous quote that says, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." And that's really what this section of Matthew 19 is doing this morning. Together with that parable of the vineyard, it's really saying salvation is of grace. The only thing that will keep you out is if you trust in yourself. The only reason that you miss it is because you're looking to something other than Christ to make yourself okay. And so through the children, through the rich young man, through the disciples, and then through the laborers in the vineyard, Jesus is really saying, those who are first are those who are trusting in their own goodness. Those who are trusting in their own righteousness. But if you really want to be first, then you admit that you are last. Because if you think about what the Lord Jesus has done, the one who is eternally first as the Son of God, he never gives up that being first eternally, but he does come to earth and lives as the last, not becoming a sinner, but coming to identify with us, coming and living as one born under the law, obeying it in our place. So that we, who admit that we are last, that we have no goodness, in him, in his perfect goodness, might know what it means to be first and to enjoy his eternal inheritance forever. That's really what's wrapped into this wonderful theme of the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So the call of our text this morning is simply, have that childlike faith. Turn away from those idols because they will never make you okay. Turn back again to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and receive his love, his grace, his eternal life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, the law is on our hearts, and even as your people, we're tempted to look to our own record to either lay guilt upon ourselves or to make us think that we're doing okay. Father, would you give us grace that we might turn again to you and away from our idols, and would you root that out of our hearts? Would you give us a confidence and a trust and a faith, a childlike faith that rests and receives your grace alone? For your glory and for our good, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.